The following message comes to you from the pulpit of Zion Primitive Baptist Church in Zion, Alabama. For more information, please visit us online at zionpbc.com.
I want to welcome you today to the Zion Primitive Baptist Church podcast. This podcast is an outreach of Zion Primitive Baptist Church, which is located in the Zion community near Gordo, Alabama. I'm Elder Chris McCool, and I serve as pastor of Zion Primitive Baptist Church. We are a congregation of believers in the sovereign grace of God, where families worship together through the simple practice of preaching, praying, and singing. If you live in this area or are visiting here, we would love to have you attend worship services with us. We meet every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. and every Sunday evening at 5 p.m. and the first and third Wednesday evenings at 6:30 p.m. I'm happy to note that our daily podcast is featured on Grace Alone Radio, which you can find at gracealoneradio.net. You can find the schedule on the website, and you can also download an app to your phone so that you can listen wherever you are. Grace Alone Radio is a 24-hour streaming service which carries the message of God's sovereign grace around the clock and around the world. Zion Primitive Baptist Church is located at 9487 County Road 49, Gordo, Alabama. That's near the intersection of County Road 49 and Alabama Highway 159, about 8 miles north of Gordo, Alabama, and about 10 miles northeast of Reform, Alabama. If you're interested in finding more sermons, you can go to our website at zionpbc.com. That's zionpbc.com, where you'll find all of our posted sermons, as well as a link to subscribe to our podcast. You can also subscribe to our website, which will update you every time a new sermon is posted. As we continue in our series on Romans, we are dealing with several questions asked by Paul in chapter 3. Today, we come to a question that implicates the false doctrine of absolutism, which is the belief that God has predestinated, or at least is orchestrating, all things that occur, including the sinful acts of men. If this is the case, Paul asks, how could God righteously judge the world? Paul uses this argument to debunk this heresy. Join us today as we look at this important question.
Here is the winner. I love to see the living strong.
morning I want to go back to the book of Romans, the third chapter. You may recall that last Sunday we began in this third chapter looking at some questions concerning the Jews. In our exposition of Romans, we have laid some groundwork. We've seen that in this masterpiece of systematic theology that Paul has written here, the only inspired systematic theology we have in existence, that he has started us out with some basic truths that we need to remember. Things like, first of all, that he's writing to God's people. You know, many people mix that up and don't realize that the Bible's written to the children of God. It's not written to those that don't have a spiritual ear to hear. But he was writing to children of God in that day that were struggling in the transition from Judaism into Christianity. And he was pointing out some things that they needed to know. He was, first of all, just reminding them of the truth of the gospel and the power of the gospel, not to save eternally, but to save us in time, here and now. It's power, but not to the unbeliever. It's only power to the believer, the regenerated, born-again child of God who is a believer in that gospel, you know. And he said, after that, he began to talk about the wrath of God and how that the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, making no distinction, and that's important, making no distinction between elect children of God and non-elect, and making no distinction between the regenerated and the unregenerated. God hates sin in all of its manifestations. He hates it in our lives. That's why you want to know how bad God hates sin? Just look at the cross. If ever God were to wink at sin, it would have been when his precious son was hanging on the cross. I know that's what I would think. That's what I would do. If it came to it and the only way to put away sin was for my son to die, I would be so tempted not to let him do it. I'd try to find a way around it. But God hates sin. And because he hates sin, his son had to pay the price for sin for each and every one of his children. And so we talked about the fact that the Jews were no better than the Greeks, the Gentiles. And we've gone through chapter 2 talking about that. And now we've come down to chapter 3, and there's some questions here that are asked that we're dealing with. The first question was, what advantage hath the Jew? And we talked about the things that the Jews did have an advantage in. They had no advantage as far as religion or ethnicity or race or politics or even morality, but they had a great advantage because they had the Word of God. And that's the same advantage you and I have. That's the important advantage that we need to remember that we've got that others don't have. There are children of God in every kindred and nation and people, but not every kindred and nation and people have the inspired Word of God. And we're so blessed because of that. And then we asked the question, he asked the question, and we dealt with it. What if some did not believe? And I think we've dealt with that enough, but let me just remind you this. The world says they go to hell. God says, I'm faithful whether you are or not. I am faithful to my children. God is, he said, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. Can our unfaithfulness make the faith of God without effect? Praise God, it cannot. And we've talked about that. And because of that, he can be just and righteous in his judgment. He can judge rightly. You know, you and I look at one another sometimes, and don't we do this? I know you're not going to admit it, and I'm not going to admit it publicly. I guess I am admitting it, but sometimes I look at somebody and I say, there's no way that's a child of God. Oh, he must not be a child of God because the way he's acting, you know. But you know, the problem with that is that you can look at my life and take a slice out of just about any day of my life. And you can look at what I'm doing and what I'm saying, or if you could see my thoughts. So I'm so glad you can't see my thoughts. If you could see my thoughts, you'd say, there's no way that he is a child of God. He's sure not acting like it. But you see, we're not qualified to judge that. We're not qualified because, you know, you may get me on a bad day. You may catch me when I'm struggling with something. And, you know, you may catch me before I've ever been born again and say, clearly he's not a child of God. If you had seen the Apostle Paul on his way to Damascus, you would have said, that guy's going to split hell wide open. But see, the problem was he hadn't been born again yet, but he was born again there on that road to Damascus. We are not qualified to judge who is or is not a child of God. Now, we're qualified to judge. We can judge who we need to hang out with and who we need to have fellowship with. We can judge who is wise and who isn't. We can judge who is being ungodly in their actions and that we need to avoid them because we don't need to be doing those things. We can judge the rightness or wrongness of things, but we cannot judge as to whether anybody's a child of God or not. But God can. You know why God can? Because he knows who are his children. The foundation of God standeth sure, Paul told Timothy. The Lord knoweth them that are his. See. And that brings us down to about verse 5 here in Romans chapter 3. And I want you to notice what's gone before is that God is faithful, God judges sin, and God gets glory from that. But now look at what happens in verse 5. Don't think man can't take something good and turn it around. We all are good at that, right? So in verse 5, we're going to begin reading there. We're going to read down through verse 8. But if our righteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid. For then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. Now look at what is happening here. Paul has set forth the truth that God is righteous, God judges sin, God hates sin and he judges it, and that when he judges it, he gets glory from it. And he takes sin, he doesn't work with sin, he doesn't play around with sin, but when sin occurs in this world, often he brings good out of it, he overrules it for his glory, and he brings goodness out of it. And so now, he's dealing with the objection that some people are apparently accusing him of saying that, look, if us being unrighteous makes God more righteous, then why don't we just live any way we want to? Now, you and I know that there are times when people who accuse those of us that believe in sovereign grace, believing that God is the one who chose his people and is the reason that we're going to heaven, not things that we've done. You know, we get accused. Oftentimes they say, well, now, if I believe the way you did, I'd just live any way I wanted to. If I believed you couldn't lose your salvation, I'd just live any way that I wanted to live. I'd sin all I want to. I'm going to come back to that in a moment. But I'm always reminded of Elder Sonny Pyle's response that he declared that he gave one time when he was accused of that. Somebody told him, said, if I lived the way you did, preacher, I'd sin all I want. He said, I got you beat. He said, I believe the way I do, and I sin more than I want. I don't want to sin, you see. The thing is, it's interesting, is it not, that it's only people who don't believe the way we do that accuse us of that. People that believe the truth that God saved us eternally through his sovereign grace understand that we now have a duty, but it's a loving duty, it's a grateful duty to live in a way that is pleasing to him. You know, if you came and paid my mortgage off tomorrow, if you came and said, I'm going to pay it all off, Brother Chris, and you're going to be free and clear, every debt you got has been satisfied, you know, I wouldn't say, okay, that's fine, don't bother me anymore. I'd be saying, can I cut your grass? Can I come work your cows? Can I come labor in your garden? Can I do something for you? Because I'm so grateful for what you've done. And what God has forgiven us of is greater than any mortgage you'll ever hold on any piece of property in this earth. Let me just tell you. So let's talk about this for a few minutes. So first of all, he says in verse 5, what if our righteousness commend the righteousness of God, what should we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? Now, first of all, let me just deal with this. God does not need our righteousness to commend his own righteousness. That word commend there means, in one sense, to put together, okay? God doesn't need our righteousness to make himself any more righteous. God is the epitome of righteousness. God is holy. He is thrice holy. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. The cherubim declared there when Isaiah saw him high and lifted up, because he is thrice holy. He's holy in his three persons. He is holy in his nature. He is the epitome of holiness. He is righteous. He does not need our righteousness to make him more righteous, because he can't get any more righteous. Now, that's not why we serve him. We don't serve God in order to make him more righteous. Now, another sense in which that word commends can be taken is that the idea of exhibiting his righteousness, showing it. And in this sense, you could say that our sin commends God's grace in that's the way he demonstrates his great mercy to great sinners. So, does this then mean that our sin is a good thing? And the answer is absolutely not. What does he say here in verse 6? God forbid. That's about the strongest declaration that something is wrong that Paul can muster. And he's inspired to say this. He says it several times. You'll see it over in the 9th chapter of Romans when we get there, the 8th chapter and the 9th chapter. We'll see it over there. God forbid, he says. This idea that our sin is a good thing is directly contrary to the Word of God. He's already told us his wrath is revealed. Chapter 1, his wrath is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. He hates all unrighteousness. He hates all ungodliness. He does not cause unrighteousness. He does not work with unrighteousness and sin. He hates it and he judges it. And like I said, he often does overrule it and bring good out of sinful situations. But it's not because he caused the sin in the first place. See, that would make God an accessory to the sin. When I was a prosecutor, I prosecuted people for being accessories. They didn't actually commit the act, but they instigated it, or they helped in some way, or they caused it in some way. And that is a prosecutable offense. Brother Joe Holder, who I've told you I've been using his exposition of Romans in some of these studies preparing to preach to you, he made this statement. He said, if a man were to so entwine himself in a criminal act in our culture as what people accuse God of doing, that he's orchestrating all of these sinful things that occur so he can bring good out of them, if a man were to so entwine himself in a criminal act in our culture, or in any moral culture, and were to be discovered, he would be rightly charged as an accessory to the crime, and he would be righteously punished for his culpability. You know, I've used this before, and we're going to get there soon in Romans chapter 5. We might just turn over there anyway while we're talking about it, because there's a verse there that destroys the idea that God is orchestrating things, as what many absoluters, those that believe in the absolute predestination of all things, promote. Verse 19 of Romans 5 said, as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Now, that first part of that phrase there, by one man's disobedience, completely destroys any idea that God is orchestrating or causing sin. Because if God had caused, in this case, Adam to eat of the fruit of the tree in the garden, then Adam would have been obedient. He wouldn't have been disobedient. God would not be able to hold him accountable. So God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? See, that's the question he's asking there in verse 6. He's saying, if God's causing this, if our unrighteousness is a good thing and it somehow glorifies God more, then how can God judge the world? How can he judge us if we're doing something good? Beloved, the answer to that is we're not doing something good. We're doing something bad. We're doing something that God hates when we commit sin. Now look at verse 7. For if the truth of God, he goes on to elaborate a little more, if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged a sinner? Why am I judged a sinner? Paul is reasoning out this idea of absolute predestination of all things, or some people don't call it that. They just say, well, God's predetermined everything, or God is orchestrating everything, or oftentimes they use biblical language to say he's working all things together for good. And when they say all things, they're talking about all things out there in the world without exception. Beloved, God is working all things. All things do work together for our good, but it's not those sinful things in the world. It's the things he goes on to tell us about in Romans chapter 8 there, verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. Whom he predestinated, he called. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, he glorified. The things God works for eternal salvation always works for our good. But the things that happen in this world, the bad things you do, the bad things others do that hurt you are not working for your good. Does God providentially overrule them? Absolutely, many, many times. But those things are not good things. And he says, if the truth of God abounds when I lie, when I do things that are wrong and say things that are wrong, then why am I judged a sinner? Paul is reasoning out this absolutism heresy to its logical conclusion. I'm going to quote Brother Joe Holder again, because I think I wish I could put things the way he does, but I can't, so I'm not going to be prideful and try to. I'm just going to quote him. If Paul's sin assisted God in doing what God wanted to do, on what moral basis would God judge Paul's contribution to divine purpose? If Paul, in fact, did something that God either caused or manipulated for his purpose, God should reward Paul, not judge him as a sinner. See, that's the way... That's the truth of absolutism. If you reason out a heresy to its logical conclusion, it'll die a natural death. See, there's a similar argument made, and I don't want to get too far ahead of ourselves, but I think it's appropriate to turn over there to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9 is the great chapter that deals with the doctrine of election. You know, you don't have to wonder what Romans 9 is about. In verse 11, he tells us, he said, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. He's telling us here, I'm explaining election to you. I'm explaining what it means. And over in Romans 9, he tells us about election. He talks about how Jacob was chosen and not Esau. Jacob representing the elect children of God and Esau representing those who are not. And he goes on in verse 14 and deals with the first objection. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. The first objection you hear when people talk about the doctrine of election is it wouldn't be right. It wouldn't be fair. God wouldn't be righteous to do it that way. The answer is God forbid. And not to get too far afield, let me just say quickly, what that basically is telling us is two things. If you accuse God of unrighteousness in his electing grace, then number one, you don't understand the nature of God. God is never unrighteous. He's always righteous. And number two, you don't understand the nature of election. Our Calvinist friends believe in double predestination. They believe God predestinated some to heaven and he actively predestinated others to hell. That is not taught in the scripture. The Bible teaches us that yes, he predestinated his elect children to be conformed to his image, but those that are going to hell don't need God's help going to hell. You see, election's not about the wrath of God. Verse 15 tells us election is about the mercy and compassion of God. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Sweetest statement of the doctrine of election you'll ever find. People get agitated and they get upset, and it's primarily because they don't understand it. Election is about grace. Election is taking a people that otherwise wouldn't have no hope of heaven, and not just giving them hope in the sense of a chance, but making them accepted in the beloved, causing them to be born of the Spirit, conforming them to the image of Christ ultimately. That's the mercy of God. But the one I really want to get to is down in verse 19. That's the second objection. It's what I call the absoluter objection. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Now, if I'm an absoluter, I can't answer that. If everything that I do, everything I say, every sin I commit is predestinated by God, then the answer is he can't find fault because he's made it happen. He's caused it to happen. But you see, ultimately, this objection Paul dispenses with by going on to talk about, first of all, how God is the great potter and we are the clay. He said, nay, But, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? He's given me the answer. He's given us the answer that my daddy used to give me when I'd go to him and challenge him. You know, I'd go to him and kind of say, Why? Well, and let me just say, Brother Keith, it didn't happen very much. Why are we doing this? You know, or I usually tried to hide it, but sometimes he could detect a little challenge in my voice. And you know what the answer was? Because I said so. That's why we're doing it, because I'm daddy and you're not. That's why we're doing it. And this is the answer here he's giving us. If you're challenging God on this, he's saying, look, I'm God and you're not. I'm the potter, you're the clay. How are you? What are you objecting to? How can you possibly object against me? But you know, my daddy was like, I'm so thankful he was a godly man, because there were times when I really had questions and I wasn't challenging him. I just said, you know, Daddy, why is it this way? Why are we doing it? And you know, he would, if I wasn't challenging him, he would try to explain it to me. He would say, son, we're doing it this way because of thus and such. This is why we do it. And that's what God's doing here in this second part. He's, you know, first of all, he said, God forbid, I'm God and you need to do what I say because I am God and you're not. But to further explain, he says, verse 22, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Now, what he's saying here is this. First of all, he's putting aside any kind of idea of absolute predestination of all things. Because look at what he said about, he's putting aside the idea of double predestination as well, that God actively predestinated a people to hell. Because you see, these vessels of wrath, it says, were fitted to destruction. It didn't say God fitted them, but they themselves were fitted. They were made up. They were vessels of destruction. But notice what had to happen to the vessels of glory. God didn't have to prepare them ahead of time, but he had to before prepare unto glory, in verse 23, the vessels of mercy. God had to work on them to make them something that they otherwise, by nature, were not. And here's the point, is that the argument here in chapter 9 is specifically dealing with the doctrine of election, okay? The idea that grace is about God's mercy and his compassion, and it's not about God causing people to do things. But over here in chapter 3, the argument that he's saying here, if the truth of God more abounded through my line to his glory, why am I yet judged a sinner? He's saying here that grace in general, God's grace generally, has nothing to do with how bad we are. It's not connected to our sin. We don't sin in order to get more grace. In fact, over in chapter 6 of Romans, he's going to eventually say directly, chapter 6 and verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. That's the groundwork that he's laying here. He's saying, don't look at it that way. God is glorious and gracious in overruling sin and forgiving sin, but don't buy into this argument that others are accusing us of in verse 8, saying, let us do evil that good may come. That's what people were saying. They were saying, you mean, okay, grace is so great that even all the sins that you have ever committed or ever will commit are covered in that grace. Well, then doesn't that mean, Paul, that we can just do whatever we want and we're okay? He said, don't buy into that argument. That's not what we're saying at all. Yes, grace is sufficient for every single sin, but that does not justify us living in any way we want. And again, I go back to what I said earlier. It's usually those outside that are accusing those who believe this of something that they don't really believe, you see. Paul calls it slanderous. He says, as we be slanderously reported. This is slanderous. You know, I've said this before, that absolutism, that view is like a man who throws a child in the river just so he can jump in and save him and get the glory from saving him. See, that's not what God did. Adam ate of the fruit on his own, and he fell on his own. As a matter of fact, if you want to know what absolutism is more akin to, do you know what Muslims believe? Muslims believe every single thing is predetermined by God. Every action, every event. And that is not the great God of grace in the Bible. You see, the absoluter's heresy, if you reason it out to its logical conclusion, it will die a natural death. And even more generally here, and as I said, this is what I believe he's really talking about here in chapter 3, even more generally, okay? When you take the position that God is a God of grace and he's not a God of legalism and you have to keep the law and you have to take these steps and check off the boxes, if you understand that God is a God of grace, okay, that does not give us liberty to live however we want to. Like we're accused, Paul says, slanderously out there in the religious world. See, grace is something that's different than that. He says, let us do evil that good may come. No way, God forbid. He said, whose damnation is just. Now what's he talking about here? He's not saying that everybody that accuses of this is going to hell, but they are gonna experience damnation in the sense of they're wrong and wrongfully accusing us. And by the way, anybody who believes this and lives that way is gonna experience damnation, condemnation, judgment here on this earth. And that is just.
Due to the constraints of time, we will stop the message here. But please join us tomorrow for the conclusion of this message. If you would like to subscribe to our website, please go to www.zionpbc.com and sign up for email updates. If you have any questions, please feel free to contact the church at zionpbc1847@gmail.com. That's zionpbc1847@gmail.com. Or you can email me directly at jchrismccool@gmail.com. That's the letter J, chrismccool@gmail.com. Again, thank you for listening. May the Lord bless you is my prayer.
We thank you for listening to today's message. For more information, please visit us online at zionpbc.com.